As you take a seat, you're going to want to grab your Bibles and your outlines. The outlines say first-person perks across the top of them, and you're going to want to turn your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings, which is just after 1 Kings, of course, but just before 1 and 2 Chronicles. You're going to want to be in 2 Kings, and I'll be taking you, directing you, getting you going in that direction in just a few minutes. It is Father's Day. Oh, fantastic. It is Father's Day. I'm so excited. Like, you probably woke up this morning, you got breakfast in bed, you found your car washed, the oil changed. Just normal stuff, right, guys? Wow, Mother's Day does not seem like it was that long ago, but no, I'm just playing a little bit. Today is Father's Day. I'm really excited about that, not only to be with my family, but also to be with all of you talking about first-person perks. A lot of us don't know much about video games, and to be honest with you, I didn't know this either, but a perk is something that you encounter in a game that gives you a little bit of a bump up, but it doesn't last forever. That's a really appropriate way of looking at what we're talking about today. But before I do, I want to read a little story. Just a quick story from a book entitled A Journal for Jordan. Dear Jordan, this is about a father, so it does tie in. If you are reading this book, it means that we got through the sorrowful years somehow. You are now old enough to understand all that I am about to tell you. You are just 10 months old now, but I am writing this for the young man that you will become. By then, you will know that your father was a highly decorated soldier who was killed in combat in October 2006 when a bomb exploded beneath his armored vehicle in Iraq. At that time, you were 6 months old. You also know that he left a journal for you, more than 200 pages long, which he handwrote in neat block letters in that hot, terrifying place. What I want to tell you is how the journal came to be and what it leaves unsaid about your father and our abiding love for you. Before he kissed my swollen stomach and left for the war in December of 2005, your father, U.S. Army First Sergeant Charles Monroe King, had been preparing for the promise of your new life and for the possible end of his own. Even before he boarded that plane headed for danger, I worried that he would be killed, so I gave him a journal. I hoped that he would write a few messages, perhaps some words of encouragement to you, though you were not yet born, in case he died before the two of you got to know each other. We did a lot to prepare for the possibility that your father would miss out on your life, including finding out if you were a boy or a girl before he left. That was so important that he was thrilled to have an image of you, his little boy, in his mind, and he kept your sonogram pictures in a pocket in his uniform the whole time that he was in Iraq. And then there was the journal. Writing it would be a way for your dad to help guide you through life if he didn't make it home to us. He wanted you to know how to pick up the check on a date, to take plenty of pictures on vacations, to have a strong work ethic, to pay your bills on time. He wanted to tell you how to deal with disappointment, to understand the difference between love and lust, to remember to get on your knees and pray every day. Most of all, he wanted you to know how much he loved the both of us. So late into the night in Iraq, after he had completed dangerous and often deadly missions, your dad returned hungry and exhausted to the relative calm of his room, and he wrote to you before he slept. His grammar was not perfect. His handwriting at times suggested that he was tired or maybe rushed. But he put so much thought into the beautiful messages that he wrote to you. Things like, be humble about your accomplishments. Work harder than the man next to you. It is all right for boys to cry. Sometimes crying can release a lot of pain and stress. Never be ashamed to cry. It has nothing to do with your manhood. Your father mailed the journal to me in July of 2006, shortly after one of his young soldiers was killed in an explosion that would be eerily similar to the one that would claim his own life. He had more to say. More to say than he even wrote, but that would have to wait until he came home on 2-week leave to meet you 6 weeks before he died. I read the journal in the calm of night on the day it arrived, with you sleeping next to me, and I fell in love with my gentle warrior all over again. He was the most honorable man I have ever known. He would brood for days over a perceived slight. He was moody that way. He was gentle, benevolent, loyal, but he was complex and stubborn and withholding. I remember the time I spent my birthday with my sisters and girlfriends instead of with him. I remember how he would just sit there and brood and be angry over it for days. He always put his military service in some capacity ahead of his family, and I never understood why. You also need to understand your mother, an imperfect woman who deeply loved her man, but she struggled. She struggled with how long they dated. Half the time he was sitting there waiting for me to fall in love with him. Truth be told, every girl has an image of the man with whom she will walk down the aisle one day. And he was not the groom I imagined. He was very introverted, a procrastinator. He got his news, God forgive him, from television instead of the New York Times, where she worked as a journalist for 11 years. I love it. I am loquacious, assertive, impatient, which mostly amused your father, but sometimes it annoyed him. I'm obstinate. I'm impulsive. My weight fluctuates when I'm stressed. I cuss in traffic. Your father was bound to the military, not only by a sense of duty, but because it expanded his world. The soldiers he trained and trained with came from coal mining towns in West Virginia, the Bronx, in New York City, seaside villages in Puerto Rico. He met former surfers, men who shared his love for the Bible, and women he revered for excelling in a male-dominated institution. He traveled through Europe while stationed in Germany. He practiced his Spanish while working with Cuban refugees at Guantanamo Bay. And he wrote in the journal, "Enlisting in the army was one of the best decisions I ever made in my life. God blessed me above all I could imagine. Like anything, you have some challenging days, but when I look back, I have no regrets. The army has even recognized my artistic abilities. I have met many great people. It has been an awesome experience. Thank you, God." For your dad, the war was not about weapons of mass destruction or an axis of evil. I never heard him speak those words. It was about leading the soldiers he had trained by example. It was about honor and dignity, and about protecting a country he loved from enemies, real or imagined. I'm proud of your dad's honor and dignity, even of the way he died. All of us will leave this world, but few will die a hero's death and be able to share their life with their son the way that your dad did. I love the introduction to this book. You know why? Because it reminds me of the Bible. It reminds me, all the things that are talked about in that story are things that God made sure to write down for you and me. God made sure that even if he could not be here in the flesh because he knew that he was going to die, God made sure that you and I were provided with a clear written account of who he is, what he's about, how much he loves us, and how much he is looking forward to the reunion of being together with every single person who puts their faith and trust in him in the future. This is the story of the Bible. It is about a million different things, but it starts from a place of relationship and it concludes in a place of relationship. And in between is somewhere where we are in the midst of living. Why do I bring this up? Because, as you can see from your outlines, today is the second of 5 weeks of us studying the day-to-day themes of Vacation Bible School. And our first week, we answered the question, can God be known? Can God be known? Yes, God can be known. He is our Father. Just tell him, I'll call him right back. Can God be known? Yeah, he's our Father. God created us for relationship. And we long for relationship. Many of us have sought that relationship in places that God has not even designed for us to find that. Gosh, I'm so guilty of that. As a young man, I took my life into my own hands, and I just went after it on my own. I was not interested if God could be known. I was much more interested about the girl that was across the room from me. How many of us have tried to fill up the things that God has placed in our lives so that we could sense and feel and seek him, and we've filled it up with our own stuff? Well, it leads us to day two of VBS. After we've answered the question, can God be known? Now we're leaning into the question, how is it that God can be known? Since we already know that God is relational and that he's created mankind for a relationship with him, it naturally leads us to ask, how has or does God reveal himself? But just like last week, before we go on that, before we seek that answer, and we take a look at how God reveals himself, let's first look at a time when God had been forgotten. It's good to look at this in the Bible. Let's look at a time when nobody remembered him. A time when, really, God was silent. Let's see how all of that happened. To do so, we're going to have to turn back the clock. 2,600 or so, give or take, maybe 50 years. 2,600 years ago. We are going to be looking at a small and weak southern kingdom. And if you've got the map that's in your lap right now, you can look down at that. Right in the middle of that, you'll see one small kind of country at the bottom that says Judah, and a country that's at the top that says Israel. This is actually the same group of people. The southern group is named Judah. The northern group is named Israel. The country is also named Israel. It's like the state of Washington and Washington, D.C. Remember when you were a little kid how annoying that was? That the two of them were named the same thing and you couldn't keep them apart. And you're like, wait, is that the one over here? Is that the one over there? And that kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing. Israel is the name of the country. It's also the name of the northern region. Judah is the name of the southern region. And it is part of the country of Israel, which I know is just terribly annoying. But all I need you to know right now is that in the north is the part of the country of Israel that they actually called Israel. And they, at this point in history, have been wiped off the face of the earth. They have been taken into captivity. They are gone. The only part of the country that is viable is that southern part that says Judah down there on the bottom. That's the part of the country that we are talking about. They are a weak southern kingdom. In fact, they are vassals, really, of Assyria. Assyria is who took over the north, and with taking over the north, they have subjected Judah to paying them money every single year. And so they are beholden to Assyria, and they are just kind of this little weak kind of vassal country, and now they're about to be led by a 12-year-old boy. A 12-year-old boy is about to become king, and he is going to lead this country for 55 years. He is one of the longest-lasting kings in what we call the divided monarchy, where the north and the south were divided from one another. He's one of the longest-lasting kings during that divided monarchy period. His father was King Hezekiah, who built a tunnel with water and this kind of thing. If you've ever been to Israel, you've probably walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. And his mother was Hephzibah. The name means the one in whom I delight. His name was King Manasseh. And he was one of, if not the, I mean, Ahaz gives him a run for his money, but one of the most evil kings in the history of God's people. This guy was truly a bad leader and a horrible king. He set up idols in all of the places that were meant for God. He tore down anything that looked like God. He got rid of it. And he set idolatry up in those places. He had people that were magicians that talked to the dead, necromancers, and he would consult with them regularly, and he would make sure that he would even use living sacrifices, sacrificed people, sometimes children, in order to find out what was going to happen in the future. His father was very fearful of the future, and he was very fearful of the future. And so he engaged every wicked thing that was available to him on the earth. The list of evil things in leading the southern kingdom of Judah are given great detail in 2 Kings 21. Eventually, though, after 55 years, Manasseh finally dies. But by this time, and you got to remember, people didn't live as long as they do today. They weren't living 70, 75 years like they do today during this particular time period. Lifespans were much shorter. Two full generations have expired while Manasseh has been king. And so as he departs, a new king comes in, and his name is Amon. And Amon is literally there for just a few months. The people are so agitated with Manasseh from all those years of oppression. When his son takes over, he's in there a few months, and all of the servants that are in the temple area, all the people that serve him in the king's quarters, they rebel, and they treacherously take him and kill him. And then all of those people that killed him get killed. And so there's like a complete turnover. It's like, you know, the Democrats are gone, the Republicans come in, the Republicans are gone, the Democrats come in, that kind of thing. They just swept house. So this ushers in another new king. As King Amon is killed, right around 25 years old, his son becomes king, and he is 8 years old when he becomes king of that southern region of Judah. Josiah becomes king at 8, 2 Kings 22:1. King Josiah had two sons. This is awesome. King Josiah had two sons, one that he had at 13 and one that he had at 15. I mean, if you were the king, they got you making kids right away. And not just with one person. He was making babies with all kinds of different concubine and women. There was a long history of this in Israel, dating back to why the kingdoms separated in the first place. That was because of Solomon. I remember being in my junior high core group, and we figured out that Solomon had over 1,000 concubine and wives. He had over 1,000 women. We figured out that he could sleep with a different girl every day for 3 years. And we marveled as junior high boys. We just thought, oh, that is heaven. Now, I don't even know what to do with one. No wonder it split the kingdom into, all those pieces. No wonder it shattered everything into being a mess. No wonder God says, be the wife or be the husband of one woman. Only have one wife in your life. Be devoted and be monogamous and just spend your life with that one. It makes perfect sense. Perfect sense when we look at the historical record. Wives in the Bible are sometimes like tweets from Donald Trump. You just go, oh man, another one. There's another one. Oh no, another one. Josiah had two sons, two different mothers. And that was before he even took the reins of leadership, which they did not allow in Israel, much like in the United States, not really recognized as an adult until you're 18 years old. King Josiah was a reforming monarch. He repaired the temple of God, not because he was particularly religious. He was just taking this amazing structure that was in the center of the people, and he said, I'm going to collect taxes, and I'm going to turn it over to the builders, and I don't want you to keep an accounting of what you give them. Well, that made the people very, very excited. This is like hiring the union and telling them, we're not going to keep track of how much you're going to charge us. You just charge us whatever it costs. And so the people were delighted. He's repairing the temple. He's bringing radical reform to most of the southern kingdom, top of page 2, of Judah, which undid the evil that his grandfather, King Manasseh, had done. It's highlighted by the restoration of the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And it's all detailed there for you in 2 Kings 23. Shocking. It is truly shocking in the text. Is the discovery that Josiah, at the age of 18, has never read the Bible in his life. He is the king of the remaining part of Israel, and he's never read the Bible. Just little short verses, little excerpts, things that, you know, they put on pictures or macramed or sewed or made into little clay pots. That's it. He's never actually heard God's word. He doesn't know the content of it. We pick up that part of the story in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah was the high priest of what? I do not know. Just kind of the temple area. He was just there to kind of, you know, preside over it. Said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king, and he reported to the king. Would this not be the first thing off your lips? Would you not be concerned and say, hey, you're not going to believe what this stuff says. This is extraordinary stuff. That's what you expect to have happen. What does he do? Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house. They delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. There you go. That's his report. And oh yeah. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest also gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And literally everything changes from this moment forward. Upon reading the law in the book of the covenant, it is called in 2 Kings 23:21. He reads the law, is what it says in 2 Kings 22:11. As he reads this, probably the book of Deuteronomy, Josiah repents before God. And he does so for all of the people. And he initiates great reforms, which distinguish him as one of God's few righteous kings during this period of time. But because of the long-term evil leadership of his grandfather, King Manasseh, God's voice has fallen silent in Judah. To the point, at this stage in history, that the law of God is lost. It took two generations. Think about it. Is that not true still? Does it not just take one believing family who do not pass on the faith to their children, or their children do not take on the faith of the parents? And in that moment, the next generation just hears a few stories about that older generation, but is even further removed from it, and then it is wiped out in that family line. Imagine this on a national scale. Imagine this with all the people that are in Israel. They have been under oppressive, evil leadership. And the good news of God's promises, all the feasts that reminded God's people about how God had saved them, why they existed even as a people, where they were going to be headed in eternity, if they were faithful to God, it took just two generations, and it was all lost. Until an 18-year-old king reads God's promises and God's law and about God's love in a book that's just found like down in the basement because they're digging around looking for money. They're looking for gold objects and silver objects that they can turn into money. And they find this book and it's just like, hey, you might want to give this to the king. It's got some interesting stuff in it. The guy that is his secretary brings it to him. It's the last thing that he mentions. It's like no big deal. But when Josiah hears it, he knows that this is crucially important. This is why our country is in the condition that it is in. Sadly, of course, the high priest Hilkiah's discovery from the temple renovation and King Josiah's reforms could not turn back the evil that King Manasseh had begun and had brought into Judah. King Josiah would eventually be killed by an invading army from Egypt that was not even going to really confront Israel. They were just going through Israel to get to Assyria. But because Josiah felt responsible to the leader or to the overlord of the vassal kingdom that he was leading, he went out there and he confronted him. And it says that Pharaoh Necho met him out in Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, which is to the north there. And he attacked Josiah, and Josiah lost immediately. It's almost like the Israelites just got walked on by the Egyptians. With Josiah now out of the way, it led to more and more evil in the country, and it eventually leads to the fall of Judah to a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar, which will come in just a couple of chapters in 2 Kings. What do we learn? Why would VBS, aren't there easier places to go in the Bible to talk about why the Word of God is important than this? Are we going to get into all of that detail about kings and wives and death and killing and all that stuff with our children? Probably not. Maybe junior high, but probably not with the littles, right? We're not going to get into all of that, but I give that to you as background. I give it to you as points of conversation because I think it teaches us some crucial things that are reinforced in the New Testament. And if you don't know where they come from, it's pretty hard to know why they're significant. It's pretty hard, if you don't know where stuff comes from, it's pretty hard to buy in over on this side of the coin. If you don't know why God has created you, if you don't know where you come from, if you don't know the history of the one that has made you and loves you, it's pretty hard to listen to him. It's pretty hard to listen to him and trust him. So part of what we do with one another and part of what we do with our children is we teach them the great stories of the Bible. After two generations, all the people had forgotten about God, but one teenager heard the story of God and turned the nation around. And he ruled for a long time. God promised that his rule would be peaceful, that he would not see the eventual fall that would come to the nation. And so Josiah, rather than just say, "Woo, I'm good. I got my salvation. I'm fine. Prayer said, offering made, I am out." Josiah goes about making reforms. He goes about extending the goodness of God as far as he can. He goes and he knocks down the idols. He goes and he removes what are called the high places. They always set their idols in high places so the idol gods could hear them. It's kind of a primitive way of thinking about it, but it's called the high places throughout the scriptures. They would set up these altars on top of mountains, on top of bridges, on top of archways that led into the city, and on top of the gates, all of those kinds of things. He tears all of those down out of obedience to God. What do we learn from all of this? Well, there's the obvious, right? He was just a kid. He became king at 8. And he became one of the greatest kings in all of history at the age of 18. When he heard the word of the Lord. And what does he do when he hears the word of the Lord? He does what so many of us don't do. He responds. He responds. He just takes it at face value. He doesn't ask for could we get a group of theologians to tear this up a little bit? I'd like to know what that says in the ancient Hebrew, because I'm not sure that translates quite right for me. He reads it and he responds to it. What can we learn from all this history? All that muddy mumbo jumbo. First, that God speaks to mankind through his word. God speaks through the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or by God's Holy Spirit. This is foundational. It comes out of stories just like these. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There's worthwhile things that come from eating bread. I mean, not many, as we found out. But there's worthwhile things that come from eating food, let's say. But there are more worthwhile things that come from eating the Word of God, from consuming it and being consumed by it. This is how we live spiritually speaking. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2, seek pure spiritual milk. Grow into your faith. Work out your salvation. Supplement your faith, it says in 2 Peter. All of these are illustrations of us submitting ourselves to God's word, listening to his voice, knowing that the one that we are listening to is not just some man-made wacky idea, that this is 40 different authors over the span of thousands of years writing about one singular theme that all lead us to an understanding of the character of a single person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And that it all leads to relationship being sought between God and mankind, seeking peace where hostility exists, so that eternity would be much, much better for us, but would also glorify God and show how powerful he is to work through people that are as stubborn as us. The first thing that it teaches us is that God is speaking, and he speaks through his word, the Bible. The second is that the word of God teaches us everything that we need for faith and practice. Famous verses here. All scripture is breathed out by God. Sometimes you hear about the verbal inspiration of scripture. That's what it means. It means that God spoke it. Verbal inspiration. In theology terms, it means that God spoke it out. And is profitable. For what? For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is completely sufficient for all that you need to know God and to be known by God. It is completely sufficient for all practice, day in, day out, for the rest of your life and eternity. It is completely sufficient to provide you with all that you need for today, tomorrow, and into eternity. The Word of God is living. It is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why do we hold up the word of God? Because we all stand revealed under the word of God. We are, every single one of us stand together in being exposed completely by the Word of God. It leaves us all in the same place. We all need Jesus. We all need peace with God. There are consequences to the way that we live. And so we call on every single person to recognize that the Word of God, It cuts through all of the garbage of our lives, down to the core, down to the heart of who we truly are. And it reveals to us, and I'll be honest, sometimes it is painful in that revelation, but it reveals to us just how much God loves us, just how far he has gone to express that love for us. It's why so often in the scriptures we are called to handle the word of truth very, very carefully. Paul tells a young pastor named Timothy, who is a little bit gun-shy and not very confident, he says to constantly be reminding the people of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Don't argue about the minutiae. Oh my gosh. Do we not live in that world? Are we not all exposed to entire articles about tweets? Are you kidding me? There must be better things to fill our hearts and our minds with. By no means do I think that we should just separate from culture or separate ourselves from politics or any of those things. We are to live redemptively in every aspect of life. However, let's be reminded to not get caught in quarrels over the minutiae and the little things of this world. Let's engage in the things that have eternal consequence. These things do no good. They only ruin the hearers. Amen to that. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling what you read. The word of God is truth, John 17, 17 says. It reveals the truth. But by neglecting the truth, it can often lead us to sin and we become increasingly influenced by evil. I don't say that like the church lady on Saturday Night Live or, you know, if you don't read your Bible, you're gonna get caught by evil. I know it can come off sounding that way, I don't think the purpose of Christianity is to sin less or to look good or to be gooder or whatever, however you want to put it. I do believe, though, that if we neglect the Word of God, it distracts us from the love of God. And when we're distracted from the love of God, we can get captivated by other loves, other passions in our hearts. And they're things that we need that God is providing for, but we go to different places, old places, sometimes foolish places, sometimes even sinful places, to find what we want because we think it's what we need. And when we really get caught up into those things, it can take us in a direction, it can take our lives, we can literally, how many of us? I mean, I have certainly sat in my home, in my bedroom when I was in college, thinking to myself, how did I get here? How did I become this? And like Josiah reading the Word of God all over, brand new, never read it before, we have to come back to the author. I'm calling you today to come back to the author. When we have all these children here at the church, let's call them back to the author. Let's show them hearts that are captivated by God's word. Let's show them hearts that celebrate in God's word. Let's show them hearts that know God's word. Let's show them hearts that love God's word, because it in those words, what is revealed to us is our depth of need and the extraordinary provision that God has made on our behalf. We get to see God as he really is when we read his word. It even says in the book of Romans, how will people ever know if they do not hear the word properly preached to them, properly spoken out? Make sure that you know God's word well enough to follow the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom that just simply sounds good but will ultimately result in disobedience, James chapter 3. There is a wisdom that comes from this world and there is a wisdom that comes from the word of God. Follow the word of God. Trust it. It will not let you down. There is a wisdom that many people say, that many people will say, hey, I'm very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. That's almost like code word in our vernacular for I don't really believe the Bible. I believe my own experience. I believe in a theology of how I feel about what is right. None of us should hang up our doubts. None of us should hang up our feelings. By no means will you ever hear me say something like that. But we are all submitted to the words that God has breathed out. A.W. Tozer said, a true Christian does not read the Bible and then think to himself, what do I think about that? I wonder if I should follow that. He said, a true believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ, reads the Bible and thinks to himself, what must I change about my life to walk in line with that? This is the question of any faithful follower of Christ. And make no mistake, there isn't a one of us in this room that follows it flawlessly. There isn't a single person in this room that does not have a lot of room to grow. I know you. We are all naked. We are all exposed. And you stand before, or the man that stands before you is the biggest fool of all. The biggest fool of all, because I use so many words to explain such a simple concept that our actions reveal who we are truly loyal to. Are we filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? What did I miss? Faithfulness. Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you. Got a few takers over there. Remember, men and women, your actions reveal your loyalties. And you may not think anybody's watching, but according to the scriptures, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That when God saves a person, it speaks into the heavenly places. I know we think it's all about us, but according to the Bible, God's got a bigger plan in mind than just us. I know we all want to say, look at the world. Jesus is coming back next week. I just know it. Every generation says that. Let's just trust what Jesus said. Nobody knows except God the Father in heaven. What do we do today? We live faithfully. What do we do tomorrow? We live faithfully. What is that faithfulness to? The revealed word of God. And through it, we have relationship and peace with Him. And He brings to us all of the great promises of Scripture. Could I tell you one last story that I think is crucial from the story of Josiah? I don't want any of you to tell kids, so go and be Josiah. Please, please, please don't say things like that, okay? That's like saying, you know, so go and be strong like Samson. Don't go and be strong like Samson. Samson was an idiot, all right? Josiah had children at 13 and 15. Do you want him to follow that too? Josiah's children never walked with God. Do you want him to follow that too? Like, there's a lot of things about Josiah you're not going to like if you look closely in the story. We don't look at the characters of the Bible and think that's who I want to be. We look at Jesus. We look at Jesus and we say, I'm going to follow Him. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I, what? Imitate Jesus. The Word of God says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is not just to get an Awana award that you memorize scriptures. It's not just so that you can look good at Bible study or growth group, that you open your Bible and read it. It's not just so that you can put your name on the front of a really nice leather cover and have a nice gold-leafed little Bible in your hands. It's not for any of those reasons that you should have the Bible. The Bible is a useful tool only when it is stored in your heart. Are the pages that are in that book the pages that are in your hearts? Because otherwise it's useless. It cannot be utilized by the Spirit of God for you. Speaking to Timothy again, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Again, in Titus 9, It's written, he, and he's speaking to all the leaders in the church, overseers, elders, pastors, teachers. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do we go out and study everything that's contradictory? No. We simply know God's word so that when contradictory teaching comes in, bing, you know it. We don't teach kids English by teaching them all the wrong things to do. We teach them by teaching them the right thing to do. We teach math by teaching, I think it's the right thing. We teach by teaching it accurately, right? We teach it correctly. By doing so, they're able to identify that 2 + 2 does not equal 5. The knowledge of that comes from knowing for sure that 2 + 2 equals 4. Is this how we study sound doctrine in the Bible? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Just so you know, if you ever see verses that lead in like that, you should pay close attention. Look at this. I charge you. I'm telling you this, and I am saying this in the most forceful way possible. I'm doing it in the presence of God, of Christ, and by the way, he's going to judge the living and the dead, that includes you, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Heavy duty, what he's about to say. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. We are all preaching the word. We do it with the way we live. We do it with the way we speak. We do it in every part of our lives. So I call on you in front of God and Christ, who is judged living and the dead by his kingdom, to preach it accurately, to do so with sound doctrine. And when you get the opportunity, you VBS teachers, to sit down with kids and you get to talk to them about the Bible, please, I beg you, be enthusiastic. Be boring about anything else, but don't be boring about reading the scriptures. How many of us grew up in churches where the Bible was just, dry as dust under a heat lamp? It was horrible. The Bible is living. It's active. It's a juicy steak that I'm going to eat at both lunch and dinner today. This is the word of God in our lives. Feast on it, taste it, and allow it to nourish the whole of who you are, of who we are, and hundreds of children and families who have no idea that they're being invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's be the bearers of that good news for the whole world. That's probably enough for one Sunday. God, thank you for all that you give to us. We do praise you, God, for what you give and for what you take away. We do declare, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you allow us times in our lives where you take away. You allow us times in our lives where you give us what we do not deserve. God, you provide for us and you remind us of our frailties. And from our side of the equation, God, it can sometimes feel very just like you don't care. And so, God, I pray today that the God of Scripture, who loves his children, who promises to protect them, who says that they can come and approach him as though he is their daddy, that it's that Father that, God, we would experience, whether it is a dark day or a bright day. God, I pray that it would be a day that we spend with God our Father right in the middle of every part of the mess. We entrust it to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning in worship.